So today is the last series or the last sermon I'm going to be preaching in this series covering 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. We've been looking at the life of Solomon, and we've learned that there are many wonderful things about Solomon's life that are worthy of our imitation or consideration. But there's also some nasty things that slipped into his life near the end that caused him to compromise. And so today's message really is a bit of a wake-up call for us to assess ourselves and to make sure that we are not allowing compromise in our lives. There's two ways to listen to a sermon, of course. You can just listen to the words and process the content. Or you can listen to the words and process the content and ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? How do you want me to think and feel and act? And so let's do the second. Let's open ourselves up to the work of God in our lives and really take some time to assess not only the content of the Bible, but how what message God may have for each of us. So to get us going, let's talk a little bit about compromise. Would it make any sense? Let me just throw some scenarios out. So would it make any sense to you? Let's say you're a marathon runner, you're a jogger, you're an athlete, you're jogging away, you're running a marathon. Would it make any sense for you to have like a couple cans of Coke on you? You know, chugging them as you're running the race? That wouldn't be a particularly healthy thing for you to do, would it? I mean, you might make some gains, but you're going to get some losses because I'm sure you know Coke isn't particularly healthy for you. Which reminds me, when I was in Bible college many, many years ago, for some strange reason, the academic dean decided that they were going to teach us Greek at the ungodly hour of 7:50 a.m. Now, 7:50 a.m. is not particularly old when you're 51. But 7:50 a.m., or early, I should say, but 7:50 a.m. is very, very early when you're like 18 and 19. It's actually a form of punishment to require you to learn such things at 7:50 in the morning. But I remember having a classmate that would bring two cans of Coke every day to class at 7:50 and drink them for breakfast throughout the duration of our one-hour class. Not a particularly healthy or productive thing to do. But suppose, let me give you another scenario. Let's suppose you're framing a house. You're framing it up and you decide to light a campfire in the middle of it and you burn the thing down. Would that be a wise thing to do? I'm sure we would agree, no. How about this spring as you're planting your garden, you're putting your peppers in, you're putting your tomatoes in, at the same time you're spraying them with Roundup? Wouldn't be a wise thing to do. None of these decisions would make any sense. We would never do them. We would all think they're rather ridiculous because we know that it doesn't make sense to simultaneously try to build or grow or plant something and destroy it at the same time. It doesn't make sense. Why would you try to build, grow, or plant something or even better your own body and at the same time destroy it? But did you know, and I know that you do, that there are many times in our own spiritual lives when God is blessing, God is enriching, God is providing, God is giving us opportunities for ministry, God is teaching us, and we're being richly blessed by God, and yet at the exact same time, we are destroying our walk with Christ. We are thinking, we are saying, we are acting, we are participating in conduct that is literally undoing the work that God is doing, or at least wants to do, in our lives. In fact, some of the greatest spiritual compromises take place when times are rather good. When we're persecuted, when we're under trial and tribulation, we tend to stick very close to God. But when God opens the vaults of heaven and pours out wealth, pours out blessing, pours out ministry opportunity, a strange thing can quickly happen. We lose sight of what really matters. We start to focus on the blessings and we allow compromise to take root in our lives. And you live in the same world that I live in. So we know that we are constantly inundated with opportunities to sin. I mean, at times it feels like temptation is being hucked at us faster than one of those automatic pitching machines can throw balls your direction. I mean, think of all the temptations we hear hollered at us in a given week. Sleep with me. Smoke me. Inject me. Buy me. Drink me. Think about me. Appease me. Pay attention to me. Worship me. There's so many So many opportunities for compromise to listen to the voices of this world and be distracted from the voice of God. In blessing, God blesses and here we are compromising. So the question we need to wrestle with is, how can we avoid sin during blessing? How can we avoid sin when God is blessing us and providing for us? And by the way, has he not blessed us as a people in the spiritual realms with endless blessings, grace, mercy, forgiveness, ministry opportunities, health, a measure of wealth, prosperity? He's blessed us. How can we make sure that we do not allow times of blessing to become opportunities for compromise? How do we do that? Well, the first thing we need to do, of course, is very simply to avoid compromise in blessing, to avoid compromise in blessing, to dial in, to be aware of the areas of compromise that may have slipped into your life, to my life. Are there areas of compromise? Maybe areas you're not shoring up, areas you're drifting in a little bit, disciplines you've forsaken, relationships you're enjoying, things you're saying, places you're going, things you're watching that are opening the door for the devil to get a foothold in your life. Solomon, I'm sure we would all agree, was richly, like literally, richly blessed by God. He was blessed with wealth that's almost unimaginable. He was blessed with intellectual horsepower. He was blessed with leadership and opportunities. And by extension, he was a blessing to many that followed him. But he allowed compromise into his life, and it grew and grew and grew and grew. We'll start with 1 Kings chapter 10, 14 and following, and then I want to skip forward. And while we've already preached 1 Kings chapter 11, which talk about his headlong plunge into polygamy and idolatry, I do want to go back there and just re-preach a couple of verses near the end of the message from 1 Kings chapter 11. But let's start in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now I don't want you to be thinking eschatological numbers here, okay? This has nothing to do with the Antichrist or Nero or 666. It's just a number. But it's an astonishing number. His annual salary was 666 talents of gold. How much is that? Well, this week on Thursday, I checked the price of gold. And on Thursday in Canada, the Royal Canadian Mint published that 1 kilogram of gold is worth $104,796. So let's just say $105,000 per kilogram. How many kilograms are in 666 talents? 33,300 kilograms of gold times $105,000. So essentially, his annual income was about $3.5 billion. Now, I know some of you are kind of in that income category, but very few of you, I assume, would be in that, you know, income category. It's an astounding number. We could add up all of our wealth. We probably wouldn't even come close to that. Every year, he had $3.5 billion dropped in his lap. That is blessing. God had opened the vaults of heaven and blessed him. But at the same time, as we read on, we will see that that very blessing was also compromise. Besides that, so if that wasn't enough, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the West and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas, that's 1.5 kilograms of gold, went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. They didn't even really need to be used. I mean, he had so much money, he could just make show armor and put it inside of buildings. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there. Now, you'll see there, 12 lions, 12 tribes, lions being kind of a majestic beast, that there's an intended allusion to the royal nation, Israel, the 12 tribes that God had blessed. And the descriptions of Solomon's throne aren't unlike the descriptions of Christ's heavenly throne. If you read Revelation and John sees through the portal into heaven and sees the throne room of God, there's obviously similarities there. Now, that's not to say that Solomon was Jesus, or that he is God, or that he is to be worshiped, but it makes a parallel. Solomon, as well as all the righteous Davidic kings, were supposed to be messianic figures to the nation of Israel. They were supposed to represent Christ, God, his rule to the nations. So there's some imagery there that is similar between the descriptions of Solomon's throne and the eternal throne of God. We read on, one on each end of the step, on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. It was a one-off. It wasn't something you could order. It wasn't a common piece of furniture you'd find in various throne rooms around the world. This was unique. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. It's like, oh, there's some silver on the ground. Oh, well. That's how wealthy they were. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. This is a man with a lot of wealth. I might think, well, maybe that was normal back then. Maybe they just had a lot of stuff. But the Bible provides us with a note to help us to compare what Solomon had to what all other kings of the time had had. Verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. So God is ultimately attributed as the source of blessings. And we need to be reminded of that as well. If you have blessings, whether it's intellect like Solomon had, wealth like Solomon had, power like Solomon had, opportunity, influence, fame like Solomon had, you may just have one or two of those things, and probably not in the measure that he had it. God is the source. So all blessings flow from God. Every one of them brought his present. And now this next statement also sounds similar to the incarnation. When Jesus is visited by the Magi and they bring him gifts suitable for a king. Articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. He's the king. God is blessing him. His life is awesome in the here and now. He has the favor of God. He has wisdom. The nation is being blessed by him. The peoples of the earth are blown away by his wealth and his wisdom. However, in keeping with the theme of compromise, which has been leaking into the text for the last couple of chapters, we see both divine blessing in Solomon's life and some slippage near the end of his life. He becomes more and more materialistic. He starts to retain more than he should. Surely God had given wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, in answer to Solomon's request for wisdom, God had given him much wisdom. And he was a blessing to people. The nation was blessed. But there's slippage in his life. There's some compromise. And you might think, well, why didn't God crack the whip right away? Well, God warns, but God is gracious to all of us. God is long-suffering, is he not? God is long-suffering, and he is patient. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in the old King James, it says he's long-suffering. I think in the modern versions, it might say he's slow to anger, or he's patient. God is long-suffering, but God, the fact that God is long-suffering does not mean that he's tolerant of evil. It doesn't mean he just gives it a pass. So there's kind of two kinds of parents, right? There's the parent, maybe there's three, but there's the parent that is permissive. My kid can do no wrong, or even if they do, I just don't say anything. I don't want to hinder the relationship. So they just permit, they just allow whatever. There's never any consequences. And then they wonder why they end up with a bad adult. But then there's the parent that is on the kid every single time there's some sort of a sin or some sort of a failure, and it's immediate. There's never any room for prayer. There's never any room for waiting to see if God brings the conviction. There's never any room for, you know, giving a little bit of time to see how God works in that child's life. It's like an immediate cracking of the whip. But a good parent understands that while there is no toleration for sin, that we also need to exercise long-suffering and patience because human beings sin. And we ultimately pray that our children would be woken up by God to the gravity of their own sin. And while we sometimes discipline it immediately, other times we wait and we pray that the Lord would grip their heart. Maybe your child isn't reading their Bible in any meaningful way, or they're not praying, or they're kind of giving you a bit of flack about coming to church. You don't just say nothing, but you don't necessarily need to scream at them at the first sign of transgression. There's long suffering there, but at the same time, ultimately you are intolerant towards sin. God is patient with us in this regard. And so while Solomon is being blessed, at the same time there's compromise and God is starting to issue warnings to him, but he's not listening. He's not listening. Now one might ask, well, what really was the problem with Solomon in this text? All I'm reading so far is that he had a lot of money. And we know from chapter 11 that he had a lot of wives. And we're going to read momentarily that he was buying a lot of horses. Like, there could be worse things a person could do. Well, in order to understand the compromise in his life, we have to go back several books in our Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is generations earlier, God had anticipated that the time would come when Israel would want to appoint a monarchy, coronate a king. And so prior to even getting to the point in time when they had a monarchy, we still had to go through the period of the judges and whatnot, God issues the following warnings, prohibitions to kings. And I want you to pay careful attention to the three basic prohibitions that God gives centuries earlier to Israel when the time comes they will appoint a king. And tell me if Solomon broke one, two, or three of these prohibitions. So Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 17. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only, so they have the permission, but here's the prohibition. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. This is a very specific command. Since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. That's a pretty specific list of prohibitions. And when we get to Solomon's life, we see him breaking not one, not two, but all three of those very specific commands from God. Now, the reason why God prohibits these things, excessive wealth, excessive horses, military, self-protective mechanisms, and excessive wives. Keep in mind that horses were basically the tank or the jet fighter of the ancient Near East. Does the Bible not say you should not trust in chariots and horses? That's like saying, don't trust in your military to ultimately protect you. There needs to be a reliance upon me. This was God's covenantal nation. God had promised them the land. They didn't need to worry about someone taking it from them if they were faithful to God. God would provide a way. In fact, Solomon's father demonstrated this very well early in his ministry when this little pipsqueak, barely into puberty, stepped out on the battlefield and faced off against a giant of a man by the name of Goliath. And he didn't bring his horse and his chariot along with him. He brought a slingshot and five smooth stones, and he only had to use one. That's the kind of messianic king God wanted over his people. A man that would step out onto the battlefield, but at the same time, not just being a man of action and bravery, but a man that trusted in God to do the supernatural. Because the awesome thing about David and Goliath is, while we're like, wow, that's an impressive young man, we ultimately know who the hero of the story is, and it ain't David. It's God. But Solomon started to accumulate all sorts of military apparatus. And the reason why God forbids this, we don't have to guess, we're told right in the middle of verse 17 there, lest his heart turn away. The reason is that your heart can so easily be captivated by material things. They become your new security blanket. Remember Linus's security blanket? What's your security blanket? Relationships? Money? Position? National security? No one can avoid this. Whether you have been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, all of us are susceptible to having our hearts turned away from God if we start to trust in and become captivated by material things, even with wealth. Some people just can't handle it. And everyone has a cap. You may be able to walk close to the Lord with 10 million bucks in your bank account. Others, if you get to the $10,000 mark, and you're wandering into the ways of the world. Our hearts are so easily led astray. We have limits to how much stuff we can accumulate. And eventually we just break. We just break. This is, by the way, why generosity is not just about feeding the poor and helping people out and advancing great institutions and culture. It's actually good for you to give your stuff away once in a while, actually regularly. Like, it reminds you of what you're actually trusting in. Just give some away. But there's no need. Just give it away anyway. It's a reminder not to trust in the material things. It's a reminder that we live our lives with cupped hands when it comes to our material possessions, not clenched fists. How are you doing in this area? Are you trusting in the blessings that God has given to you? Maybe holding them a little too tightly, just wanting a little more? Solomon breaks every prohibition. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Don't trust in kings and chariots and horses. Oh, I'm going to go get myself 1,400 chariots. I'm going to get myself 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. With the king in Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem again? Oh, yeah. That's where God resides in the temple, but we need to bring chariots in just in case God can't protect the city. We need to bring horsemen in. We need to rely upon material things because, I mean, we know God dwells there. We know about that marvelous temple we just built for him, but I'm not sure if he's quite capable of protecting us from the old Hittites or the Ammonites. So let's make sure we have our military apparatus. Now you might think, well, this made sense. I mean, he understood. He had a lot of money. He was susceptible to invasion. There were a lot of people around him that were probably jealous sick of his wealth. Well, just because it makes sense to you doesn't mean it's good for you. It might make sense to stockpile as much gold, as much money, as much wealth, just in case the economy does a downturn. But is it good for you? It might make sense to say, well, I'm going to dial back my giving because, you know, it's a little bit of a touchy time out there economically. But is it good for you? Is it good for you? Our hearts are so easily divided. Our hearts have limited capacities even to love. I remember when we had our first son, I thought, man, I just love this kid to death. And then there's round two. And little Kezia came along, who, by the way, her birthday is today. If you see her, say happy birthday. And I thought, how could I possibly love another child to the degree that I love my first? And suddenly I love her just as much. And then three, four, five, and somehow God just expands your heart. But when it comes to the practical outworkings of love, you still have to now start splitting your time and splitting your resources and splitting your attention because you have limits. You have limits. You're human. You're limited. You're finite. This is not to say, you know, limit your kids to two or limit your kids to one. I'm not saying that, but it's just a reminder of our limited capacity, even to do that which is good. We have limited capacities to do that which is good. And when it comes to our worship lives and our ministry lives, we only have so many hours in a day. We only have so much energy. We only have so much mental time. If you have too much, even if it's good stuff and it's wealth rightly gained, it can still be too much. It can be a distraction. Too many hobbies. Frankly, too much ministry can be a distraction. Your heart can easily be led astray from God. And God says it will. The problem is almost never with the material object. The problem is always with how we handle it. Gold is not sinful. Money is not sinful. It's not that horses are sinful or chariots are sinful. But we'd all be wise, if we're really paying attention to our hearts, to limit the amount that we accumulate, lest we drift into compromise, which was ultimately Solomon's undoing. Now, the descriptions of his vast wealth haven't come to an end yet. They just continue. Verse 27. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. The Shephelah is like a long, flat plain, the forested regions down central Israel. And Solomon's import of horses was from, drumroll, Egypt. What did God say in Deuteronomy 17? He specifically said, don't get your horses from Egypt. And he orders his horses from Egypt. And Q, which is Turkey in the north. So now he's indebted to people in the north and people in the south. Think of the geography. He's now made alliances with people north of him and south of him. And the king's traders received them from Q at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Well, you could buy a lot of them because silver was as common as stone. Almost cost them nothing. And a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, listen to this now, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. All great. Are you kidding me? So God has opened up his vaults. He's pouring wealth into the nation, into God's covenant people. You're now buying from pagans, and you're now selling it back to pagans to help them expand their military? Not very smart. But money talks, right? So he saw an economic opportunity to advance his interests as a king. So he's now literally equipping God's enemies using God's money with military machinery. That's compromise. He's helping, he's assisting the enemies of God to eventually attack and invade the nation that God had blessed. Not very smart. Now, why did God prohibit Egyptian horses? Well, it's not so much that God just didn't like horses from Egypt. But what nation had God rescued Israel from previously? Egypt. They had spent nearly 400 years in captivity there. Now, just to think about 400 years, you know, we could read it and think, oh, that's a long time. But think back through the 1900s and everything that happened, back through the 1800s, back through the 1700s, back through the 1600s, maybe to roughly the turn of the century from the 1500s to the 1600s. That is a long, long period of time. That's how long they were in Egypt in captivity. Why would you want anything to do with Egypt? They had not repented. They had not turned from God. They'd abused your people. They had murdered your people for 400 years, and you're sending them God's money to fund their horse breeding enterprise? But this is what Solomon did. This is a man that's losing sight of what really matters. He's losing perspective. They're not supposed to be relying upon Egypt. But you can see the early compromise. Where did his wife come from, his first wife? Egypt. So there's already been compromise all along in his home, in his marriage. There's been an unequal yoking. God did not want them buying horses from Egypt because he did not want them thanking Egypt for in any way, shape, or form playing a role in protecting them militarily. Now we need to think for a moment about how God has blessed us. And we can make some broad declarations, I think, that are accurate of most people here. Some of you have been given wisdom. You've been given intellect. Maybe because you're raised in a home that fostered that, maybe through a series of degrees and advanced educational opportunities. Maybe it's innate. Maybe you're just a brilliant person. The question, though, is, are you using your smarts for God? There's a lot of people out there that are smart, but they're not using their intelligence for God. They're using their intelligence for evil or just to advance their own interests, to make better business deals, to advance their political agenda. If God blesses us with intellect, we need to channel it for his honor and glory. Maybe God has given you a leadership role like Solomon was given. But brothers and sisters, there are still qualifications to leadership. No matter what area of leadership you're placed in, it's always under God, for example. And so many people in our world forget that. A good leader is always first and foremost under God. Some of you have been given much wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. But our goal is not to amass it for our own purposes, for our own security. It's to steward it out to those in need. God has created marriage. That's another blessing in life. But it has to be within his boundaries. Solomon abused the covenant of marriage by adding wife after wife after wife after wife to the point that there's no way he even knew all their names, much less their anniversaries. He abused the institution of marriage. Now we would expect for unbelievers to pursue these things, to seek after sin. But the funny thing is, it can happen to us as well. Lord, make me wise. Lord, bless me. Lord, provide. Lord, and God answers. And then we sin. We misuse it. We misappropriate God's gifts. Oftentimes, while he's still pouring out the blessing. So if this concerns you, and it concerns me in my own life, we must wrestle to the ground the next question. In order to overcome compromise, what is its source? And how do I overcome compromise? Well, God's grace and guarding your heart. Now, whenever God gives us a command, a rule, that is grace. We often think of grace as, you know, when God overlooks an offense. But actually, it's a gracious act of God to say, don't do that, do that. Don't touch that, touch that. These are actually acts of grace from God. And we need to respond to God's grace, but we also need to guard our heart. So as promised, I want to re-preach 1 Kings chapter 11. Just focus in on a couple of verses 9 and 10. Here's what God says. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, just like God predicted in Deuteronomy 17. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He has infinite intelligence, infinite knowledge, and he knows that our hearts are so easily divided and turned away. He knows it. So when he gives us a rule, he's protecting his own holiness, but he's also protecting you from yourself. He's protecting me from myself. It's almost frustrating to read Deuteronomy 17 and then to read what happened to Solomon. It's like, come on, man. This was in the books centuries earlier. But then you look at your own life. And we sin. And it's been in the book millennia earlier. Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. There you have it. Compromise is ultimately idolatry. When you take your wealth and you worship it, that's an idol. You take your marriage, you worship it, that's an idol. You take your authority, you worship it, that's an idol. Whatever it is, it's always an idol. Whenever anything, when you are more in love with anything but God, that's an idol. Could be your spouse. Could be your church. Could be your pulpit. Could be your physique. That's an idol. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Now, the heart does not refer to the muscle that pumps blood through your body, but to the interior man, your thoughts, your desires, your motives, the stuff I can't see in you and you can't see in me. I can assess your actions. I can assess the outward. You can assess me based upon my behavior. And false religion knows this. That's all they care about. Their rules are all external in nature. But the Word of God places much emphasis on our hearts and assessing our hearts and making sure our hearts do not wander from the Lord. Our motives matter to God. Our thought life matters to God. You can think dirty thoughts and no one around you knows it. You can be ill-motivated and no one else might ever pick up on it. You can desire the things of this world more than God and fake it till you make it every Sunday, but God knows. And he knows that ultimately it will lead to your destruction. So do you pay attention to your heart? God warns us because he knows us. He warns us because he knows us. In Deuteronomy 17, God warned his people not because he was trying to be mean, but because he's benevolent, he's good, he knows us. I'm sure you've had the experience of being around a child that's about to do something dangerous, and you tell them not to, and they don't listen. They demonstrate their little sin nature. So I got this cute little grandson named Valor. He's a great kid. He's 16 months old, but he is into everything. And one of his favorite things is to turn the stove on. You know, we got those, it's a gas stove. He likes to reach up. I'll come in the corner. No. So he takes his hand down. You know what he does next? Stands beside the stove. I'm like, no. He's like, it's like daring me. Now, fortunately, I know that the sin nature comes from the father's side. And he's my maternal grandson, so I don't need to worry about that part. But I'm warning him because I know better than him what will happen if he turns the stove on. But he doesn't always listen. And when he does listen, he doesn't really want to listen. We have this massage gun. It was sitting on our, not a gun, massage gun, sitting on our little coffee table, and don't touch it. Well, he decides to touch it and drops it off with the big toenail, bleeding everywhere. Well, you shouldn't have done it. I knew what would happen. I know you don't. You're 16 months old, but you still want to posture against my authority. Well, we do the same thing all the time. God's like, I'm going to bless you, but I don't want you to idolize. And what are we doing? This is your wife. That's not your wife. Time and time and time again, we abuse what God has blessed us with and we do not listen. And God is not trying to make your life worse. He's guarding his own holiness, which is fundamental. But secondarily, he cares for you. And his rules are there to bless you. Human beings do not like authority because we convince ourselves they are not benevolent. I know better. I don't want to be told what to do. But when we realize that an authority figure is benevolent, it's easy to obey. And God is completely benevolent. I may be benevolent most of the time, and then at times I'm not benevolent. A parent may be benevolent most of the time, but then there's times maybe they're not so benevolent. They're just selfish, or they're tired, or they're exhausted by you. Or they overreact. But God is always benevolent. And so our default should always be, if God says jump, I say, how high, God? Because I know he's benevolent. Secondly, God's anger is righteous. He's guarding his own holiness, which is fundamental and paramount to his nature. He has the right and he's actually obliged to guard his own holiness. You ever hear people say, God can do whatever he wants? No, he can't. God cannot do whatever he wants. God is always bound by his own nature. God can't decide he's not God anymore. God can't sin. God can't say, well, whatever, there's enough sin going around, I'm not going to worry about yours. God's anger is righteous, and God will ultimately guard his holiness perfectly. All sin will be penalized in some way, shape, or form, either through the atoning work of Christ or through your perpetual damnation. All sin will be atoned for. Now, in our own spiritual lives, we consider sin. We all sin. One-off sins are bad. So you're jealous. You covet. You steal. You fornicate. You blaspheme. That's a sin. And you should feel the convicting presence of God in your life and turn away from that. And those kinds of sins are commonplace among God's people. They're not excusable, but they are understandable. But the kind of sin that should concern us deeply is habitual, ongoing, unconfessed sin. That's scary, because that's symptomatic of a lack of faith. It might mean that you're not actually even born again. Solomon's sins were habitual. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, that's habitual. He just continuing to amass wealth, continuing to buy horses, continuing to accumulate wives, and in the earlier part of the text, worship all their gods and attend all their religious services and build their temples. And you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant, which was who? Jeroboam. Rehoboam would have the kingdom taken and given to a former servant by the name of Jeroboam. At least 10 of the tribes, 2 would remain in Jeroboam's care. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God is a covenant-keeping God, but he will not keep covenant. He will not keep covenant in order to facilitate sin. He will not keep covenant in order to facilitate sin, in order to give you an out. Well, you made a promise. You made a covenant. But you need to obey. You need to listen. You need to own up to your responsibilities. Now, this theme is carried through the rest of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews talks much about it in the 5th and 6th chapter. Galatians chapter 5 alludes to it when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that the habitual sinner will not inherit the kingdom of God. You might think, yeah, it's justification by grace through faith alone. Yeah, and when you're justified, you're going to live differently. If you don't live differently, that's evidence that you may not actually be saved. And not only are other people disadvantaged by your obedience, but it's an opportunity for us to take stock of our own lives. Here's a benevolent king who's blessed by God. He blesses them, but ultimately, He ultimately curses them. It's like, well, in his lifetime, they were blessed. Yeah, but what happened next? Through his mismanagement, what happened next? The kingdom is permanently split. All the wealth drains out the bottom. And now they're open to attack and military defeat and ultimately the Assyrian invasion in 722 and the Babylonian invasion in 586. And all of it's undone because one man did not pay attention to Deuteronomy 17. Now, I do not know, this might surprise some of you, and you can talk about it this afternoon on your way home. I don't even know if I'm going to see Solomon in heaven. God is the judge. It might be that at the end of his life, in some unrecorded event, he repented. I don't know. I think, yeah, but he did so much. So did Rabbi Zacharias. And yet, are we going to see Ravi in heaven? God is the judge. I don't know. Prior to his death, I would have said, well, of course. Massive intellect, global ministry, led many people to Christ. And then we find out he's got girls all over the world, hidden away in hotels and rooms. And he's a serial adulterer. Are we going to see Solomon in heaven? I don't know. But here we have a guy that was commissioned to represent Christ to the world of his day, to benefit his followers, to wield justice. We say, yeah, but he did so much. But at the end, he worshiped false gods in perpetuity, habitually sinned against God, failed to repent as best as we can tell. But I really don't want you spending the majority of your afternoon talking about Solomon's eternal destiny. I want you to think about your own. And ask yourself, is there habitual, ongoing, unrepentant sin in my life that I just don't care about? That I've not dealt with? I mean, I put on the external, but no one really knows what goes on in my heart and mind. If that's you, you have cause to question the authenticity of your salvation. We all sin. But a follower of Christ will immediately recognize their sin and repent of it and turn from it and repudiate it and feel sorry for it, sorrowful for it, and desire change and stay accountable and desire to follow the ways of God. And then they might mess up again, but they're immediately convicted by it. They don't contently dabble in sin as if it's a no big deal to God. It is a big deal to God. So is there compromise in your life? If there is, identify it. Like, name it. Repent of it. And return to your first love. And live in obedience to his commandments. Ultimately, this will honor him. But it will also benefit and bless you and the people under your care. Let's pray for God's grace in our lives that we would be supernaturally empowered to obey the word of the Lord. Thank you.